Well, as we started to see last week in this chapter, there's a unique focus for us here in John chapter 10 on Jesus as our good shepherd. We as those who are trusting in God are God's sheep, and Jesus is our shepherd, and we have that in Jesus' direct statement in verse 11, where he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So Jesus refers to himself in this way directly in verse 11 as our good shepherd. But then we also see how all the surrounding context here in chapter 10 is connected to that metaphor of Jesus as our shepherd. And we started in on that last week by focusing on verses 1 to 3, where Jesus speaks about his legitimacy as our shepherd. He's not like thieves and robbers who have to jump over the walls of the sheep pen in order to get to the sheep, but Jesus is the one who legitimately is the shepherd of the sheep. He's the owner of the flock, and so the gatekeeper opens the door to him. Jesus comes in because he's the legitimate shepherd of the flock. We saw that last week. And then we also noted in those verses how the sheep hear Jesus' voice. Just like in the first century Palestine shepherding context, a shepherd will have a distinct call that his own flock recognizes. So maybe if a number of different flocks are in that community corral at night, we talked about how the shepherd will come and call, and his flock will know his distinct voice and go follow their distinct shepherd. And that figure holds true spiritually as Jesus applies it here, because for those who belong to Jesus, well, other voices might be present around us calling from different directions. Ultimately, those who belong to Jesus will pay attention to him and follow his voice instead of the voice of strangers. And there's a great deal of help for us to be had in this kind of truth as we understood it last time. Even as we think about our own lives or as we pray for others, we do have that posture of heart that says, "Lord, please give me ears to hear your truth. I want to hear your voice, Lord Jesus." We pray that for others. "Lord, please give my neighbors, please give those family members who maybe are far from you, give them ears to hear your voice and let them come and follow you." So that's where we started with things last week in chapter 10. This week, we continue to work through what Jesus says here and spend time particularly in verses 7 and 8. And in so doing, what we start to have happen is that metaphors are a bit mixed. And so we'll just think through this a little bit. As we get into verses 7 and 8, we have some mixing of metaphors. Is my mic fuzzy to you? Are you hearing that? Oh, is it? Okay. Do you want me just to use this? It's buzzing in my own ear. It's bugging. My own voice bugs me to begin with. We can't have that doubly happening. Yeah. Is that okay? Is that better? All right. Okay, thanks. Sorry. That's good. It's hard enough to listen to yourself. So let's think about this. We've got mixed metaphors, and we'll set the tone for thinking about mixed metaphors like this, and we'll explain what we mean here. Emily Dickinson, you know the poet Emily Dickinson, she's one of those poets who is known for mixing metaphors in her poetry, but there's genius in her style as she mixes metaphors, because as she does that, she really... It's getting my ear. If I just use that, will it go away? I can just talk loud. No? Okay. We'll just keep going and I'll pretend nothing's wrong. Okay. That's always a good plan. Just pretend nothing's wrong. Okay, right. But she mixes metaphors, and as she does that, it actually really brings out the genius of her poetry, because in her mixing of metaphors, you see the main focus that she's directing us toward that much more clearly in her poetry. So I want to read you just a short poem from Emily Dickinson. The poem is titled "A Book." And in this poem, she's talking about how a book can take our souls to lands far away. And she even talks about how it does that for the poorest of us. Like, we don't have to pay any toll to travel far away in a book. Okay? And it might help actually to have a quick vocab lesson, because the poem was published in the 1860s, and she uses words that we don't really use anymore. Like, she talks about a frigate, which is a sailing warship, and she talks about coursers, which is an old way to talk about fast horses, and she talks about chariots. We know about chariots, but she's got these old words. But we need those for the thing. Okay, here's the poem. Part of having to bear with a pastor who used to be an English teacher is you have to indulge in poems from time to time, I guess. But here we go. Here's your poem. There is no frigate like a book to take us lands away, nor any coursers like a page of prancing poetry. This traverse may the poorest take without a press of toll. How frugal is the chariot that bears the human soul. Okay, I'm going to read it one more time. One more time. There is no frigate, so there's no sailing warship like a book to take us lands away, nor any coursers, nor any fast horses like a page of prancing poetry. This traverse, this journey, may the poorest take without a press of toll. No pressure to pay. How frugal is the chariot that bears the human soul. Okay, so what's Dickinson's point in this whole thing? Well, her point is that no matter how poor you may be, books don't charge a fee, they don't charge a toll for carrying us off into wonderful different places. And books carry us off into wonderful different places like a warship carries us off, or like a fast set of horses prances with their poetry, or like chariots, all these mixed metaphors she's using in order to punctuate the point of the poem, which is books can take us far away in wonderful ways with no toll whatsoever, no cost whatsoever. But that mixed metaphor, it actually helps us feel the wonder that she's trying to communicate. And that mixed metaphor, that's not something we fault Dickinson for. It's actually something we really appreciate about her poetry. We love the thought of books as both prancing fast horses and old sailing warships. That's a wonderful imagery, right? That's cool. It makes you want to go read a book right now, right? But talking about that helps us think a little bit about what we have in John 10, because what we have in John 10, verses 1, really through the majority of this Good Shepherd section, but in verses 1 to 3, you remember how we have Jesus as the shepherd for whom the gatekeeper allows access. That's what we talked about last time. The gatekeeper opens the sheepfold for the one who has rights to the sheep, for the shepherd. So Jesus is that shepherd of God's people. Now we get into our next section, into verse 7 and on, and what do we have? Well, we have the gatekeeper is now totally removed from the picture, and Jesus, who is the shepherd of the sheep, is now referring to himself also as the gate of the sheep. Right? So he's totally mixing metaphors. But instead of having to get worked up about that and trying to bring the two metaphors exactly together and figure some kind of convoluted interpretation to the old thing, like how can Jesus be the one who properly goes in by the gate but also be the one who is the gate, right? Instead of getting worked up about that, we can remember that even like for Dickinson, if a good book can at the same time be a battleship and a really fast horse, right, all driving to the main point of how wonderful books are, right? Well, then we can allow a little room for Jesus to employ the nature of figurative language, being both the shepherd who enters the gate and now the shepherd who is the gate in our verses. Right? We can enjoy the freedom of description in that kind of language because it all helps us understand the main truth that Jesus is communicating here, which is he is the good shepherd. Right? These are all helping us understand that. And so that's where we are this time in our verses. Last time, Jesus the shepherd rightfully enters the gate, through the gate, and calls his sheep. Now, we get a little bit frisky with metaphors, and Jesus the shepherd is the gate itself. He's the gate. And what's the effect of this kind of language upon us? Well, what it does is it helps bring clarity, right? Like in Dickinson's poem, the mixed metaphors help draw us out in an appreciation and an understanding of the truth that's being conveyed there. It's very effective for us in our understanding. So here, I see who Jesus is more clearly when I know him as the shepherd who has legitimate rights to enter the flock of God and lead us out, and we respond to his voice. And I understand more about who Jesus is as I realize that he is the very entrance himself to the fold of God's people. Those are very important pictures. Okay? So in all this, we're drawn out in our trusting. And having said all that, we'll start in on verse 7 today. And
really, what we have to do is we have to do a little lead-up work before we actually talk about Jesus as the gate. We are going to get there today, but before we do that, we've got to move through a couple other elements that are present in verses 7 and 8, just in terms of the significance of the truth that's here. So we're going to get to that gate picture, but before we immediately get there, it does help us, I think, to start and say something about the gracious nature of Jesus' interest that's reflected as verse 7 begins here. The gracious nature of Jesus' interest. So again, it's helpful to follow along as we look at this. You notice that in verse 7, verse 7 actually begins the same way that verse 1 began, which is a statement that we have with some regularity from Jesus, where he begins with this kind of strong affirmation of what he's about to say. He's putting his own punctuation mark on it, where he says, "Truly, I say to you." And we just can't miss the fact that verse 7 immediately follows verse 6. And what did we have in verse 6? Well, in verse 6, if you remember, we have that very significant example of all that Jesus has been saying so far in verse 10, or in chapter 10. We established last time that as chapter 9 is flowing into chapter 10, we know that Jesus is speaking, at least first of all, his primary audience is the religious leaders here. The Pharisees are his audience. And we know from the context that the religious leaders reflect this group referred to by Jesus in chapter 10 as thieves and robbers. Right? Like in their interaction with the man born blind back in chapter 9, rather than rightly caring for God's people, the leaders have been bad shepherds. The Pharisees are bad shepherds. In John 10 language, they're robbers and thieves and wolves. They're out for their own gain. And verse 6 of chapter 10 proves that, because Jesus has just made it clear that those who are sheep in the fold of God, they are going to listen to Jesus and they're going to hear his voice. That's a way to speak about comprehension. When Christ speaks, the word of Christ is going to come to the true sheep of Christ, and we're going to respond in understanding and obedience. But what do we have in verse 6? Well, John tells us that Jesus' listeners did not understand what Jesus was telling them. In effect, they did not hear his voice. And why is that? Well, the obvious reason is we already know. These leaders are not those who are really trusting in God. They're not Jesus' sheep, so they don't understand Jesus' teaching. They're wolves. They're not sheep, so they don't hear his voice. They don't get it. That's what verse 6 is punctuating, which doesn't surprise us, because these leaders have behaved as thieves and wolves and robbers. It's no wonder verse 6 says they don't understand. It's not a surprise. The real surprise, the real shocker, is verse 7 now, where Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep." Because what might we have expected Jesus to say at this point as he's speaking to these leaders? Well, especially following verse 6, in verse 7, we might much sooner have expected Jesus to say something like, "Truly I tell you, this is why you don't get it, because you're wolves and robbers and thieves. You don't hear the sound of my voice," right? Or maybe we'd expect him to say something like, "Truly I tell you, you know, this conversation is over," right? That's what we would think would make at least most contextual sense to have happen here. Verse 6 says they don't get it. Now, they don't hear Jesus' voice. So next we would expect Jesus to say, "See, you guys don't get it because you're thieves and robbers, right? You're not my sheep." But Jesus isn't done. In fact, as we said, as he keeps teaching in this way, he even switches up the metaphor that he's using in order to bring further clarity to the truth that he's trying to explain. He actually ups his instructional game here, right? And why bother doing this? Jesus isn't speaking to sheep who hear his voice. Now remember, chapter 9 to verse 10 makes it really clear he's talking to Pharisees. He's talking to thieves and robbers, right? So why bother keep working to explain who he is? Well, the answer to that actually comes fairly easy for us now, because we've gotten used to seeing Jesus do this again and again in John's gospel. Instead of giving up on the ones who oppose him, Jesus actually continues to pursue them. Jesus' own understanding of the potency of his truth and the plan of God's salvation is such that it's not just those who seem to be hearing him who he speaks to, and it's not even those who are against him who are still offered the opportunity to understand the truth and turn to Him and be saved. But even those who Jesus has just very justly condemned as leaders who have done great harm, even for those people, for these thieves and robbers, Jesus isn't quitting on them, but He's continuing to pursue them with His truth. Which just speaks to the far-reaching nature of Jesus' mercy and His long-suffering patience and His fundamental compassion. Right? These leaders are not only those who are against Jesus. These leaders, these Pharisees, are those who have acted in deeply hurtful ways and damaging ways toward the people of God. We can feel that they deserve everything that's coming to them. They deserve to be left in their own place of condemnation and harm. But that's not Jesus' posture. His posture is one of continuing to speak to them, even in difficult ways that are tailored to help expand their understanding. His posture is to keep speaking to them about the truth, bringing clarity to who He is and the life He's come to give. And here's the amazing thing. Here's the amazing thing. Some of these thieves and robbers do seem to move toward becoming sheep as John's gospel goes on. We have a glimmer of it in chapter 12 where we're told that the pressure, as the pressure is building around Jesus, many did believe in Jesus among the rulers. But because of the pressure around Him, they didn't confess Him for fear of being banned from the synagogue. So while there's still some weakness of faith present, even among the leaders, like some of those Jesus is addressing right here, some level of belief starts to percolate. Some level of belief begins to be present. And then just with Nicodemus himself, you remember, who's part of this Pharisee group, we see in John 19 how after Christ's death, He actually comes to help prepare the body for burial and carry the body to the tomb. There's deep sensitivity to the person of Jesus in Nicodemus' own life. So we have this group of religious leaders, the ones that Jesus has very overtly referred to as thieves and robbers, and He'll call them wolves. But rather than being done with them, even as they've brought great harm, and instead we see something so full of grace in terms of Jesus' interest here. He continues to speak to them about truth that they're clearly not understanding, but He's working to help them see more clearly. And in time, what's the effect? Well, the effect is belief does start to grow, at least for some of them. Right? They start to look a little bit like sheep instead of wolves. Right? Well, which leaves us with a bit of a weighty matter to ponder, just in terms of our own posture, in terms of my own posture. People who were bad leaders and brought harm are the object of Jesus' merciful pursuit here. How do I process that one? How do you process that one? Huh? What about leaders who we've interacted with, maybe leaders in the church who've done harm? For my part, I can get angry and I can really get behind the wolves and robbers and thieves language that's used here and say amen to that. And there's certainly a time for that. There certainly is. But what about the mercy aspect of this, the grace aspect? Right? Jesus here pursues people with His saving truth who are leaders who have done harm. That expands my understanding of the bigness of Jesus' grace. And it makes me reflect on how prepared I am to extend grace myself. If I'm honest, I like the part where Jesus speaks to these troublemakers and calls them names. Right? I like that. And if I'm honest, this continued compassion extended by Jesus toward them, which ultimately moves some of them toward belief, that's the thing I'm not so comfortable with. But then, of course, that convicts me, because who am I to think I deserve the mercy of Jesus' message being open to my own heart? So there's that. But here's a question for you that I asked myself under the text this week. Here's the question. Is there someone in my life whom I would be more glad to see face Jesus' rebuke than I would be glad to see yield to Jesus' grace? Let's ask it again. Is there someone in my life whom I would be more glad to see face Jesus' rebuke than I would be to see yield to Jesus' grace? The troubling thing for me with that particular question is my answer is yes. There is that person. Right? And this passage convicts me and even draws me out in repentance. Jesus continues to bring his saving truth to bear on thieves and wolves and robbers. How does that affect you? How does that affect me as we consider the posture of our hearts? Is there someone in my life, is there someone in your life who you'd be more glad to see face Jesus' rebuke than you would be to see them yield to his grace? For me, this is very convicting. So we see that here, just as things continue to unfold. We have something of the gracious nature of Jesus' interest in this. And then as we keep going, we can also say something about the divine nature of Jesus' identity. The divine nature of Jesus' identity. This is still verse 7. Now just to illustrate what's going on here, we know that so often significant repetition is a key that leads to really retaining what we're learning. Significant repetition leads to retention of material. I can still remember third grade. I was in Miss Anderson's class, and in her class, we learned the song 50 Nifty United States. Anybody else learn that song? Yeah. Yeah, 50 Nifty United States. I don't know how many times we sang that song. We sang that song a lot. Maybe if you learned it, you can identify with the program. I don't know. But here I am, many years after third grade. And I tell you this, I can't remember the code to my iPhone half the time, but I'm pretty sure I can still say the 50 states in alphabetical order because of how many times we sang that song. Right? And that's because repetition leads to knowledge getting way down in us. Right? And we've actually talked about how John, the gospel writer, He's a fan of repeated themes and main truths. Right? But that's not something that John made up. He's just following the example of Jesus himself. Jesus is the master teacher, and gospel truths for Jesus were not something just to be stated once and then passed on from, move on from. No, but big truths were something to be stated and restated and brought to life in different angles and from different perspectives. In terms of methodology, Jesus is a repetitive teacher. And we know from our studies in John so far that one of the things that Jesus repeated in his ministry was the statement, I am. I am. And while that's a common enough thing to say, we know that for Jesus to speak that way, that it wasn't just a reference to himself in a common kind of way, but instead it was a way of referring to the divine nature of his identity. We've talked about this a lot, but we recall how the to be verb, translated as I am here, points back to the Old Testament where God revealed himself in this way to his people. It was Moses at the burning bush, you remember, who heard this after asking the Lord who he should tell, or who he should say sent him to rescue the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And God's answer was, tell them that I am sent you. Tell them I am sent you. God refers to his own identity using the to be verb form because he is the God who just is. Right? He's the God who's self-existent, unchanging, sovereign, and promise-keeping in his eternal personhood. He just is this being. Right? And so that to be verb, that name I am, or in Hebrew it's Yahweh, right? In Greek it's ego eimi, that name is the name God revealed himself by for his special covenant relationship with his people. He is the I am. And the people of Jesus' day knew this referent very well because back in John chapter 8, when Jesus referred to himself this way, do you remember that conflict that's going on there? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. When Jesus said that back in John 8, how did the people respond? Well, they responded by picking up stones to kill Jesus because that's what you do to a blasphemer, right? That's what you do in Israel to somebody who's claiming to be God. But of course, Jesus wasn't blaspheming because from eternity past, he is I am. Right? Jesus didn't just come in the flesh, fully human though he was, right? But Jesus is also truly and eternally God. And so while we had the direct statement to that effect in John 8, we also know that seven other times in John's gospel, Jesus has this on repeat. He refers to himself as I am with the following descriptor. Right, so back in chapter 6, Jesus has said, I am the bread of life. That's the way for Jesus to speak of himself as the divine source of provision for his people. Or in John 7, Jesus had said that I am the light of the world. That's a way for Jesus to speak of himself as the divine illuminator that ultimately brings a true seeing into the darkness of humanity's rebellion and unbelief. And then as things go on, Jesus will say, I'm the good shepherd, and he'll say, I'm the resurrection and the life, and he'll say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And John 15, he'll say, I am the true vine. Right? Jesus is repeating the reality of his divine identity for the sake of our own growth and understanding who he is. And as he repeats this reality, he's attaching to it crucial truths about who he is for his people to understand. And right here in verse 7, we have one of these I am statements. I am the gate of the sheep, as our translation says. Now we're going to get into some specifics of what that helps us understand here shortly, and then more next week. We'll spend a bunch of time on this next week. But we should just take a moment and appreciate the repetitive significance of what this means. Okay, so just reflect on this for a moment with me. Jesus, as I am, speaks to his self-existence in that he is not contingent on any other being. Right, that's what it means that Jesus is the I am. And Jesus as I am speaks to his immutability. That's the quality of his being the same in his wisdom and knowledge and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. He's unchanging yesterday, today, and forever. He just is who he is in those things. And Jesus as I am speaks to his sovereignty. He is the one through whom everything has come into existence as he's the Lord of all. He's I am. And Jesus as I am speaks to his covenantal relationship. He's the promise-making and promise-keeping God of his people. That's a special name for his relationship with his people so we can understand who he is. So when we read, for example, back in chapter 6 that Jesus says, I am the bread of life, we fill that truth up to the brim with that I am statement attached to it, right? That means that Jesus is the self-existent, unchanging, sovereign, always promise-keeping bread of life. Right? Or when we read that Jesus is the light of the world, that means that he is the entirely self-existent, unchanging, sovereign, always promise-keeping light of the world. So when we think about what's here, where Jesus says, I am the gate of the sheep, we have all that truth being brought around again. Jesus as the self-existent, unchanging, sovereign, promise-keeping gate of the sheep. And that just helps us think about the bigness, the unstoppableness, the completeness, the sureness of who Jesus is for us in these things as he brings up these metaphors for us. He is God incarnate. He's God incarnate. If I tell you that I am something for you, I am that thing, but I'm that thing in a limited, dependent, possible but not guaranteed kind of way. That's how I am for you. That's how we are for each other. No matter how much another person may love you and want the best, whatever they are for you, they are that for you in a limited, dependent, possible, but not ever totally guaranteed kind of way. And we know that because we live with each other. Right? They may be that thing for you for a while. They may be that thing for you partially, or they may fail in being that thing for you completely. That's how I am statements apply to us. But Jesus is totally different. If he says, I am thus and such for you, he is not that for you in a way that's limited, dependent, possible, but never totally guaranteed. With Jesus, everything is different. Right? If he says, I am thus and such for you, I am light for you in darkness, I'm provision for you in need, I'm protection for you in times of fear, I'm redemption for you in the reality of guilt and shame. Jesus doesn't say these things in limited, dependent, possible, but never totally guaranteed kind of ways. He says these things in a self-existent, non-dependent, unchanging, sovereign, absolute, promise-keeping kind of way. So I wonder if you find yourself concerned at times that Jesus maybe will not really, though he's loving and though he would want to be, maybe he's not really fully going to prove to be the one I need, my light, my sustainer, the one who can really rescue me from my sins, the one who really does have the daily grace for me in all my troubles. We can wonder about that. And in that wondering, we can take eternal comfort in Jesus' repeated refrain, I am. I am. So here, We have not just the gracious nature of Jesus' interest as he still engages in the lives of these religious leaders, but we also have the divine nature of Jesus' identity highlighted for us once again. And we appreciate the repetition. We reflect on the reality of what that repetition indicates in terms of Jesus' personhood. I am the gate of the sheep. Now, in terms of how far we'll get today, let's finally say something about this gate reference that's here as it relates to Jesus being our shepherd. Again, we'll spend a bunch of time on this next week in verses 9 and 10, but for now, we'll think about verses 7 and 8 together. And here we'll note something about the exclusive nature of Jesus as the entrance. All right, the exclusive nature of Jesus as the entrance. And we'll finish with this. So verses 7 and 8, you look at those again. Jesus said again, "Truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them." Now you all probably know about the word association game. You play it like if somebody says something, I'll say the first thing that comes to mind. So if somebody responds with water, maybe the word was thirsty, right? You just respond with the first thing that comes to mind. And I wonder if we were to play the word association game, which we won't, but if we were, I wonder how we would respond to the way this is translated here. I am the gate. I'm the gate. Maybe you can play that game quietly in your own mind. If I say gate, what comes to mind? For me, what comes to mind is something that stops you from going further. Gate. I think about the gate you run into, you know, if you're up on the Forest Service road and the road is closed, you wanted to go farther, but you can't. There's the big gate that goes across, big lock on the one end, and you're stopped there on the road. That's what I think of when I think of gate. For me, at least, gate means something is closed off. It's an access denied picture in my mind. And this Greek word right here that's translated as gate, it can be translated as gate, that's fine, but the meaning of the word is door or entrance, it's opening, right? It's not pointing immediately to a blockage, but an opening, you see. So I actually like ESV, I think, translates this as door. I like that better because if I say door and we're playing the word association game, probably it comes a little easier for me to think entrance. Right, entering something, a way in or a way out. And that's that notion of entrance or the way in is what is in view here. Jesus is the gate of the sheep. So functionally, Jesus is giving us a figurative picture of the truth that he is the entrance into the fold of God, which down in verse 9, he says very explicitly where he says, I am the gate or I am the door. Anyone who what? Enters by me. Right, we've got entrance in view here. So the sheep enter the fold. We enter the community of God's people through the door of Jesus. Okay, this is akin to what Jesus will say later on in chapter 14 when he says, I am, another I am statement, I am the way. Okay. To quote D.A. Carson on this, he says, Jesus is the sole means by which the sheep may enter the safety of the fold. And then Jesus contrasts this in verse 8 with all who came before him. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. Now that can catch us off guard because there have been faithful servants of God down through biblical history. Right? None have been Jesus, but the prophets who came before Jesus, they faithfully prophesied in a way that pointed to Jesus. Moses led the people like a flock. David was the shepherd king. They all had some failings to be sure. None of them were Jesus. But what do we make of what Jesus says here? Because Jesus spoke really highly of Moses back in John chapter 5. Is he now calling Moses a thief and a robber? All who came before me were thieves and robbers? Is that what he's doing? Well, no, he's not doing that. He's not doing that. What Jesus is saying is that all who came before him, meaning those who existed down through history, who promised the hope and answers that only Jesus himself can promise, those corrupt shepherds looking for their own gain, like we talked about from Ezekiel chapter 34 and other places last time, those who've come before doing those kinds of things are thieves and robbers. It's a reference to those who are pretenders at offering the kind of hope that only Jesus can bring. Moses didn't think he was Jesus. Moses was pointing forward to Jesus. But there are those who came who presumed in and of themselves that they were going to be the one that the people needed, and they were doing that not out of righteous motives, but out of arrogant pride, seeking their own gain. That's what Jesus is referring to here. Pretenders who existed in Israel's history, pretenders who existed within the Pharisees themselves, whom Jesus is speaking to, and pretenders who still exist in our day. Their call, we hear it, is to say, over here is where life is found. Don't bother with Jesus. I'm the one with the special knowledge. And over here is where real spiritual nourishment and life can be found. Over here is real fulfillment. But those are robbers, Jesus says. They don't offer true entrance into true life. They're not the door into the fold of God's redemption community where life can really be found. They're fake doors. So Jesus is speaking here to the exclusive nature of being the entrance into the life that comes from God, which is a metaphor that we can very much appreciate because all around us, certainly today, are promised open doors to true life. There are doors everywhere. Right? What does completeness really mean for you? Well, you know, it can be found over here if you go through this door. Right? Or what does fullness really look like for you? Well, that can be found over here if you go through this door. Or what does safety really feel like in your life? Well, that can be found over here if you go through this door. All around us there are doors. Jesus says, I am the door. And he says, he's the one who his sheep will listen to. We won't listen to those other calls. Okay. So Jesus is the door to that salvation life of God, which we'll actually see next week, speaks to true salvation, true security, and true satisfaction, all of which Jesus sums up as abundant life. That's what he provides for us through his door. Right? Which leaves us just saying two things now as we end here, two things in terms of application points. Right? Number one, we can't miss the emphasis on Jesus' exclusivity here. There is no way into the saved, secured, satisfied, abundant life of God apart from Jesus. And there's no other way. Jesus is the definitive, sole, singular, exclusive entrance into the people of God. Jesus purchased that life for us on the cross as he pays for our sin. Jesus preserves that life for us as he gifts us with the Holy Spirit. Jesus will bring the fullness of that life to us upon his return on Resurrection Day when he makes all things new through Jesus alone. Exclusivity. Right? So we know there's no Jesus and, there's no Jesus plus, there's no Jesus with, there's no Jesus next to. Right? There's only Jesus, the singular door into the grace of the salvation life of God. Right? And we know that, but we can't say that often enough because that message is countercultural in our pluralistic, relativistic age, and alternatives can be enticing. Right? But Jesus says it plainly. We have places like John 3. We know John 3:16, but into 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Then listen to this in 18. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. I am the door of the sheep. Right? Exclusivity. So let's never be fooled into thinking there are other doors that lead to God safely. We can say all doors lead to God. We will all stand before him one day, but only one door opens the way of reconciliation to God. All other doors open toward God in judgment. Right? Jesus is the entrance we need. Exclusivity. And then the second and final application point here is this. The access Jesus provides points to the freeness of entrance. The freeness of entrance. One writer commenting on this point, on this passage, points out that Jesus does not say, I am the ticket booth. Which sounds funny, but that's much more aligned with how we would default to think about Jesus and entrance into the life of God. I am the ticket booth. This idea of Jesus saying, come to the entrance and I'll collect the fee. Right? Come to the entrance into the way of life and tell me about your good deeds and I'll give you an entrance ticket. Right? Come to the entrance and tell me about your proper kind of family and I'll give you a ticket. Come to the entrance and tell me about your certain quality of life and I'll give you a ticket. Come to the entrance and tell me about the religious rituals you've performed and I'll give you a ticket. Right, come to the entrance and tell me about your reputation in the community and I'll give you a ticket. No. No, Jesus does not say I'm the ticket booth. Jesus says I am the entrance. We don't come with our qualifications. Before God, we are bereft of qualifications. We don't come with our qualifications and enter the new life promises of God. We come through the one who alone is qualified to merit our entrance on our behalf. Right? Jesus earned our ticket by dying on the cross and paying our sin, granting us in place of our sin his own righteousness. And so we don't come to the entrance with our qualifications. Jesus is the qualified entrance into the company of the redeemed for us. We come through him. It's easy, isn't it, to start putting little tickets in our pockets and saving it for Jesus' ticket booth? Right? But we can take those and rip them up. The good we do is in response to God's grace to us, not in order to gain access to his grace. Okay. I am the door for the sheep. So we just ask ourselves, you know, have I walked through the entrance of Jesus into the promise of his life? It is possible to stand and observe the door from the outside, right? Even admiring different aspects of the door. Isn't that a nice frame? Isn't that a well-constructed opening? We can actually do that for a long time, but Jesus doesn't call us to stand back and only stare at the door. He calls us to come through belief in him to the life that's on the other side. And so it's a reminder to us as we get into some of these things that we want to be those who trust in him in a way that reflects an awareness of the significance of who he is. He's the worthy shepherd to come through the gate to gather us as God's people. And he is the shepherd who actually is the gate himself. He is the way into entrance into the redeemed community of God's people. And so we're trusting in him. Let's pray. So, Father, we ask that we'd be renewed in your truth today, and that the significance of who Christ is, even as metaphors are mixed, that would increase our understanding and our appreciation of the preserving power, the persistent grace, all of these things. Lord, we need to understand more and have pressed down on our heart even more so that we can respond in a life of rest and peace oriented towards you, recognizing that Jesus is the way and we want to be trusting in him. So help us to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.